Go ahead and jump in and get started. There's a lot of ground to cover this morning. The title of this is Sharing with Mormons. And I've got the subtitle here is Semantic Confusion and the Latter-day Saints. So I've got to qualify a couple of things right up front. Number one, about a month and a half ago, the Latter-day Saint Church, the Mormon Church, came out and asked their own congregant members to not refer to themselves as Mormons anymore, and to rather refer themselves as members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. They're not Mormons. That's just something that's happened over time, but it's never been officially the place. So they're Mormons. They're not Mormons. They're Latter-day Saints. So I will still refer to them as Mormons. It'll just be easier for me to do that than rather say members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. But just so you know, that is what they're referring to each other as, and it's no longer Mormons in that sense. And I guess they would say it's never been Mormons. It's just something that has happened over time. So that would be the first qualification. The second qualification is this semantic confusion in the Latter-day Saints. So why did I use this word semantics? Syntax, semantics, and things like that. Well, probably I just used that because I want to appear very smart and intellectual in front of everybody here. I could have easily just said, hey, the meaning of words, the meanings that we use and the different meanings that we hold and the confusion that is created by having one word with multiple meanings. So that's what we're going to talk about, is semantic confusion with our Latter-day Saints. Now, I've got like 45 slides in this presentation, which means we've got to get through one slide a minute if we were to get through this. I'm not going to even try to do that, okay? So I've already resigned myself to the fact that we are not going to get through the presentation, and that's okay. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to front-load the presentation, get right to the main point, make the main point, and then we'll just see where it goes and unfolds from there. I want to give you guys, I know that here at church, that we give everybody an opportunity to ask questions throughout this. I want everybody to feel free to do that. So I am not married to the flow of this presentation. And so please feel free to jump in and ask questions when you need to. And again, like I said, my goal here will be to front load this up front so I can make the main point and then feel like, okay, now we've got some freedom to go wherever we need to go with that. All right, with that said, I want to talk about some of the assumptions that I'm bringing to the table. Most of these assumptions, I am not going to argue for or defend. They're just going to be part of what I'm assuming up front, and I want to make it clear to everybody here. We're talking about sharing with Mormons, and in some circles, they would talk about this as in the arena of apologetics, the science of apologetics. And I know that there are people here that really enjoy apologetics. I think there's even a study going on right now on apologetics. And that can be a pretty heady thing in apologetics. Now, what is apologetics? What is apology? What is to make an apology? You know, are we going to be saying to the Mormons, we're sorry, and apologizing? That's not at all what it means, right? We're not saying we're sorry to the Mormon church. To make an apology, and typically in apologetic terms, they'll pull that from this verse in 1 Peter 3:15, which is to be prepared to give an answer or a defense for the hope that is within you. Now, what's ironic, in apologetic circles, it can be a really heady thing. They can talk about different apologetic methods and what's appropriate, like presuppositional apologetics and evidentiary apologetics, and you can have classical apologetics. They'll talk about Aristotelianism, Thomism. They'll talk about how that God is the necessary ontological precondition for knowledge itself. And they'll make those kinds of arguments. All right, they'll talk about Reformed epistemology, and they'll talk about how we've got to talk about proper function and warrant, and we've got the ontological argument over here, and we got Calum's ontological or cosmological argument over here, and there's just a whole bunch of fascinating stuff. And when we talk about sharing with Mormons today, we're not going to be talking about any of that stuff. And it can be pretty heavy because these guys marshal some pretty strong arguments that can knock down some of these bulwarks or defenses against the faith that attack the faith, that they can do that. But that is not at all what I think about when I approach and share with Mormons. One of my favorite debates, if you like that kind of thing, is by a guy by the name of Greg Bahnsen. He took on a guy by the name of Gordon Stein back in the 80s or 90s, and it was called The Great Debate. And one of the things that I really liked about it, and I finally discovered what it is I liked about it. This Greg Bahnsen, he went to Westminster Theological Seminary, got a Master's of Divinity there, and got his PhD in philosophy from USC. And he was known for this kind of thing. He's kind of the presuppositional, the strong man representative there for that apologetic method. And what I realized that I liked about this debate, and it is a fun debate to listen to, is that he absolutely destroys this atheist who's a bright, bright man. And it was intellectual. And it was really quite fun. There was a lot of rhetoric, and that's what he did, and I enjoyed listening to it. And if you want to hear something, it's very entertaining, it's very fun, you can go online and find this thing, The Great Debate. Once again, this is not at all anything that I want to talk about today. So the reason I mention this is the first thing that I'm bringing to the table. When you're sharing with Mormons, the goal is not to win an argument. That is not what we are doing here in an apologetic encounter. You cannot save anyone with your prodigious apologetic prowess. Again, those big words, it makes me sound real intelligent. I don't want to do that. These are assumptions that I'm bringing to the table. This cannot be how we're thinking about this. I've got my arguments, where I'm going to talk about DNA evidence and why I think this is wrong and why I think the Book of Mormon is, the first vision and the problems and conflicts with that, and Reformed Egyptian and the Book of Abraham and their problems here. And I'm going to talk about polygamy and all of that and Joseph Smith and many wives and things like that. If that is not at all what I would recommend to be approached at all in sharing with Mormons. That is going to lead you down alleys that are not going to be productive. Okay, so we're going to talk about what I think you should do here in a moment. But we'll keep going on the negative route here. You cannot save anyone with your prodigious apologetic prowess. Only God can change the heart. So this is the assumption that I'm bringing to the table. Therefore, God uses the message of the gospel to save. We've talked about that today quite a bit already. Therefore, our goal in sharing with Mormons is to ultimately share the gospel. That's what we want to do. And then this is where we run into some difficulties. And this is not easy due to what we call semantic confusion. And ultimately, this semantic confusion is that we have Mormons who use the Bible. The Bible is part of their canon of Scripture. The Mormons use the exact same terms that we use to talk about the gospel. They'll use the word gospel to talk about Jesus Christ as being Lord and Savior. They'll talk about the atonement. They will affirm the same things that we will affirm. And we think that when they are doing this, that we are actually making ground and we're making progress. And we think we have agreement on these things, only to later on find out, boy, we are understanding every one of these terms very differently. So to kind of illustrate this, we're going to do a little math problem. Okay, I'll do a math problem. Semantic confusion, we're going to integrate from negative infinity to infinity of e to the minus x squared dx. And what does that equal? Well, clearly that equals the square root of pi. That's the Gaussian integral of quantum field theory. You ever wonder where it says grading on a curve comes from? Well, there's your curve that is you're graded on. Okay, I'm kidding. That's not the math problem we're going to do. I know with this group, we got to do something a little bit more simple. So we're going to start with 2 plus 2. All right. There's nothing like getting up here and insulting the group that you're talking to. Is that right? This is rhetoric 101, right? You insult everybody first. That's how you win friends and influence people. So semantic confusion. 2 plus 2. Let me ask you guys, what does 2 plus 2 equal? 4. All right. And guess what? I agree with you guys. 2 plus 2 equals 4. So let's keep playing this game. What's 2 plus 3 equal? 5. Whoa. No, guys. 2 plus 3 equals 6. So, come on, guys. Let's try this again. Let's make it a little easier. Let's go the other direction. What's 2 plus 1 equal?
3.
No, it's 2. Okay, now this is really confusing. The little kids are going, man, that guy is dumb. What is he doing up there? All right, one more. What about 2 plus 0? What does that equal? 2. It equals 0. Guys, come on. All right. Now, what if I were to say to you all that both parties are right? I'm right and you're right. How could that possibly be? And so the answer here clarifies what I mean by semantic confusion. The symbol we are calling plus, 2 plus 2, is being understood in two different ways. When I say that to you, you guys are understanding and you're really smart. It's addition, right? 2 plus 2 is addition. But if someone understands plus to mean multiplication, then they get what I get on that. So we're understanding it. Now, the reason I put this up here is when we talk about the Savior, and we talk about salvation and atonement, we're using the same word. We're using plus. But the Mormon means addition, and the Christian means multiplication, or vice versa. That's what happens, and that's what's going on when I talk about semantic confusion. So key terms. At the end of this, we're going to go through, and we're going to talk about how does a Mormon understand salvation? In particular, how is that different from our understanding? How does a Mormon understand the atonement? Heaven and hell, damnation, eternal life, those kinds of terms. That's what we're going to address. Okay. With that said, I think the quickest way to get into this, and I don't know how much you know about Mormonism, is to just go in and go right to the heart of Mormonism in their theology, which will then frame the discussion for the rest of this. So the next series of slides we're going to go through, there's going to be a lot of reading because it's going to be a crash course in the heart of Mormon theology. And I'm taking this from a manual that was published by the First Presidency of the LDS Church. This manual is used from 1992 through about 2001, and it was a training manual that members of the church would do for other members that were preparing for celestial marriage, being married in celestial marriage. So this is from the LDS Church, and this is taken directly from that manual. It's titled Achieving a Celestial Marriage. I'm just going to read through this and comment as we go along. Before I do that, any questions so far? We good on semantic confusion? All right. We're all confused at this point. Good. So, achieving a celestial marriage. God was once a man who, by obedience, advanced to his present state of perfection. Through obedience and celestial marriage, we may progress to the point where we become like God. So notice, right away, right out of the blocks, we have a different understanding about who God is. God is not the uncreated one, the eternal one that upholds all things in the universe. God was once a man that we may at some time become like him. And that's right out of the blocks. Proclaiming the divine potential within man, John Taylor once wrote, "Knowest thou not that thou art a spark of deity struck from the fire of his eternal blaze and brought forth in the midst of everlasting burnings?" Elder R. B. H. Roberts stated, "Man has descended from God. In fact, he is the same race as the gods. His descent has not been from a lower form of life, but from the highest form of life. In other words, man is, in the most literal sense, a child of God." And we'll talk a little bit further and unpack that a little bit further when we talk about spirit children, what this means. "This is not only true of the spirit of man, but of his body also. Can you see the implications of these two statements as they relate to you and to your eternal destiny?" And again, remember, this is Mormons speaking to other Mormons here. Elder James E. Talmadge did. He declared, "In his mortal condition, man is God in embryo. However, any individual now a mortal being may attain the rank and sanctity of Godship." How is this possible? What course of action will bring this potential to fruition? As you study this lesson, look for answers to these questions. All right, this is what the first page of the manual is. Now, in the next part, there is a conversation that takes place between the teacher and the student here. And the teacher I've got in black, and the student's responses are in red here. Points to ponder. God became God by obedience to law. As we think about this, think about the nature of God is and the nature of man and how that relates, and how that relates to how we see man and God. "It was late afternoon as we sat in my office, but I felt the time had been well spent. He sat silently now, obviously contemplating the ramifications of the things that we have been discussing. We had talked of God, how he had become God, and of what that means in terms of our own exaltation. Let me stop for a moment. Let me just talk a little bit about what celestial temple marriage is. I just kind of assumed we knew that, and that's probably not right to assume that. So when we talk about a celestial temple marriage, okay, when we talk about this temple marriage, we're not talking about a marriage that takes place in one of the wards or stake centers that you see all around the building. This is a marriage that takes place in one of the temples around here. And like in the Phoenix area, we have three temples. We have the Gilbert Temple not far from here, the Mesa Temple not far from here, and the Phoenix Temple, which is north of the 101. And then in Arizona, there's six temples in total. There's one in Sholo, there's one in Safford, and then there's one in Tucson as well. And so this is one of the most sacred events that they do is a celestial marriage. And to do that, you've got to go through these classes, and this is what we're talking about here. This is a very important thing in Mormon theology, and that's what we're talking about here, just to set the context. So here's a young man preparing for this celestial marriage ceremony, and he says, finally he spoke, "What is this law, the young man, of exaltation, of which you keep speaking?" "Well, it involves the whole of the gospel law. Everything required of us by God is associated with this law. But the major crowning point of the law, which man must obey, is eternal marriage." Now again, this is a marriage in the temple. "Therein lies the keys of eternal life, or as the Doctrine of Covenants puts it, eternal lives." All right, right away, we're going to come to our first place. When we talk about eternal life, we have a certain conception of eternal life. The Mormon has a different conception of what eternal life is. In the most ultimate sense, in Mormonism, eternal life is getting to the point where you are an exalted being and you can create or procreate spirit children. And this is where the eternal lives plural comes from. And so that's one thing to keep in mind there. So eternal life is different in that sense. And it says, in other words, eternal increase of posterity. So there's a literal fulfillment of that, an eternal increase in posterity. Then what you're saying is that God became God by obedience to the gospel program, which culminates in eternal marriage. Okay, now think about the nature of God. This is how God became God. And he says, yes. Do you realize the implications of this doctrine as far as you are concerned? Well, I think so. If God became God by obedience to all of the gospel law, with the crowning point being the celestial law of marriage, then that's the only way I can become a God. Right. And it is the law that assists us in reaching that potential. It tells us what we must do to gain the ultimate freedom. In fact, it is by obedience to law that we have progressed to our present position. Yes, we got a question.
Then can a single person achieve exaltation?
The answer is no. A single person cannot receive exaltation in that sense. In fact, male men that do not marry in that sense, they become angels. Okay, so for example, Noah is the angel Gabriel. Okay, Noah didn't have that. And so, yep. Another question?
Then what do they do with Jesus? Because he clearly was not married.
So I don't know the complete answer to that, except that Jesus is a special case, and I'll come back to that. But there are some that believe Jesus actually married Mary Magdalene. Okay, but I'm hesitant to say that because that would not necessarily be official LDS doctrine. And one of my goals up here, guys, is to absolutely represent fairly what the Mormon position is. And let me just make this another assumption. When you are sharing with Mormons, you need to be absolutely scrupulous on how you represent their position. And I would just want to do that with anybody and to understand that. And in order to avoid semantic confusion, it's critical that you truly understand and represent them for what they say. So something like that, I don't know how to, I'm not exactly sure what the answer would be. Jesus is a special case because he became Savior in a different way than all of us became who we became in the current state here called mortal probation. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. Any other questions? Okay, moving on. I forget where we... Okay, you mean we have always been governed by law. Always. You are an eternal being. You were... Now pay attention to this. Again, we're talking about ultimate origins of things of God. This is an amazing statement to me. Always, you are an eternal being. You were never created, and you cannot be destroyed. But you can advance, progress, and develop by obedience. So there is no creatio ex nihilo, created out of nothing. God did not create us in that sense, and we can't be destroyed. It just really, in one sense, from Christianity, it gets things absolutely backwards. So it's a very anthropomorphic religion in this sense. Yes.
So does that mean that salvation is by works? Would they say that?
No, not necessarily. But in our terms, yes, there is a sense where that is exactly right. And we'll talk through that. But they understand salvation in a slightly different way than we would understand salvation. So they would affirm that salvation is by grace alone, through Christ alone. And but what they mean by that when they affirm that kind of thing is a little bit different than what we mean by that.
Mm-hmm. Just really quickly, do they believe in a first cause in God? Do they believe that there is a first cause of all things?
So I knew there would be one person that would go to these kinds of things. I believe there are real philosophical issues with the metaphysical basis of Mormonism. And there is this eternal regression about where does God come from? He was once a man. What started all of this? So there is, I think that is a weakness in that. But I think that trying to address those things, at least early on in an apologetic encounter, is probably not where you begin. You may have somebody that you would have to address some of those kinds of things with, but that is not something that they talk about, the LDS Church talks about or teaches about, okay? But I do think that there are some philosophical, huge philosophical, metaphysical challenges that are facing them. Mm-hmm.
So they define eternal differently than we do as well, because we define eternal as it starts in time, but it doesn't end in time. They define it as infinite, where it doesn't start or end in time.
Again, the cosmology, the time cosmology of the universe, yeah, you know, they're going to talk about matter, and we'll look at this in a little bit, in intelligences of being eternal. There's an actual infinity issues that go with that as well. So there's some philosophical things that are a challenge with that, but that's probably beyond this discussion. Uh-huh.
Just, of course, Paul and Jason can yell if they don't want to do this, but I don't want you to feel so handicapped on time. So, you know, I'm scheduled to speak next week. I'm glad to give you my time if you need part deux, you know, on your presentation. So just so you know that as you're working through things.
Okay. So, all right, I appreciate that. I may take you up on that offer. Let's, you know, can we play that by ear? I mean, I've got like 42 slides, and we're in slide 4 right now. I got 20 minutes left, so it's going to be...
I think this one's one of
If everybody has always existed, then are the celestial babies like just reincarnations, basically?
We will talk about that directly. Can you hold that question there?
Yes.
And we'll talk about that. And we'll talk about in what sense we're eternal beings. It's a little bit different sense, but we'll talk about that as well. Any other questions? Yep. Jared?
Just real quick, you had mentioned that this was a 1992 published 1992 through 2001. Is there a revised version, or would this still stand today?
This would still stand, but they're using a different manual now, or a different teaching in that manual. So what I'm representing here, this is the heart of Mormon theology. This is the plan of exaltation, the plan of salvation. This is what it is. It just happens to be so clear for our purposes. That's why I wanted to use it.
If we cannot be destroyed, what do they do with death?
We'll talk about that. We'll talk about that and what they mean by death. There's a physical death, spiritual death, and what those kinds of things mean. Uh-huh. Okay. Any other questions? All right, moving on. All right. So you are an eternal being. You were never created, and you cannot be destroyed, but you can advance, progress, and develop by obedience. Then Hamlet's question, to be or not to be, is not the question. Right. Not in the ultimate sense, at least. Order means law, and that law is the law of the celestial kingdom. Any who come unto that kingdom must obey that law. But I thought godhood meant freedom. If I have to do things to become God, am I really free? You have got it all wrong. It was the Savior who said, if ye continue in my word, that is, obey the law, that's good exegesis there, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So by obedience to law, we learn truths by which we become free, but not free from the law. Can you see that? I think so. I can be a God only if I act like God. Exactly right. Can you imagine the state of the universe if imperfect gods were allowed to spawn their imperfections throughout space? If beings who did not have law under their subjection were free to create worlds? All right, so let's just talk. Yes, we got a question right here. Yep, go ahead.
If you're a God because you follow those laws and you can become a God following those laws, who created those laws? Who define it?
So let's just get back to some of the other issues. You know, one of the things that we'll look at here within Mormonism, there are two things that are absolutely eternal. And we'll look at this called intelligences and matter. Okay, they've always existed. God doesn't create anything out of nothing. He organizes matter to create these kinds of worlds and things like that. And intelligences become that which would be the intellect, the personality, the soul of spirit children. Okay, so that's where that all comes together. And we'll look at that in a minute. However, you could argue that there is a third eternal thing, and that would be law that's subject there. But again, those are the kinds of philosophical, when you press things to the end like that, the foundation becomes a little bit shaky there. Okay? And notice, you know, subject to free to create worlds, I guess that would be pretty disastrous, but I'm not sure I see why celestial marriage becomes the crowning apex of this progression. Marriage doesn't seem directly related to the creation of the universes or worlds. So one of the things that really is interesting about all of this is that Mormonism is perhaps, well, I'm going to say, is the most polytheistic religion in the world by far. More so than Hinduism, which is a very polytheistic religion. There are literally millions or billions of gods or universes like this. And to that end, when you think about how different religions are closely related, I would say by far Islam is much closer related to Christianity than Mormonism would be. That's just an ancillary point that I wanted to make there. But don't be limited by your mortal perspective. God himself has declared his own reasons for existing. Remember, he said, now stop for a minute. God himself has declared his own reasons for existing. So this is, we're talking about what is God's purpose for existing. What is his goal? What is he trying to do? Remember, he said, for this is my work and my glory. And here he says, I see his purpose is to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man. This is God's work and his glory is to bring to pass our immortality. So we talk about doing everything to the glory of God, being God-centered. Mormonism is not a God-centered religion. Mormonism is going to be a man-centered religion in this sense, very, very much so. Okay? And what's important is when you're talking with a Mormon, these things are just part of their world and their makeup. You know, and this is a reason where families are such a central and core part of this. Because the way they see this is you have God, Heavenly Father. And you have, well, let's move on, I'll make the point here in a second, which involves giving birth to spirit children and setting them on the road to exaltation. And if that is to be done, you must have an exalted man and an exalted woman. Okay, so there is a sense where we are, in a very real sense, we are this family. And you've got Heavenly Father, you've got Heavenly Mother, and they want what is best for their children. And think about that in our own terms. You know, we heard about that today. Jason, you're sharing about what you want for your children and the fear that you're facing that. But the reality is you want the best for your children. You want to see them succeed. You want to see them glorify God and do what they need to be done. Within Mormonism, that is huge. And what God and Heavenly Mother, the Eternal Father and Heavenly Mother want for their children is for their children to progress through this, to come back, to be in their presence again, and to become ultimately gods themselves. That is the focus. That is the goal. That is the plan of salvation within Mormonism. Yes?
Who is Heavenly Mother?
I don't know if there's an answer to that. So Heavenly Father within Mormonism is Elohim. Is Elohim on that. And yes?
I've always wondered, actually this comes to the point, if the exalted father and mother, they're, I guess, original, if the descendants all have their own kingdoms, who inhabits their kingdoms? Because it's supposed to populate their kingdom, but then they have their own kingdom.
So we'll get to that as well. But ultimately what happens is the cycle begins again. There's a cycle where you as an exalted father and with a mother will then create your own spirit children, and that process will begin again. And so those spirit children will then worship you as God, like we worship our Heavenly Father as God. And I'll add this too, when the question about who is our mother, it would be mothers. There would be multiple mothers that God had. There would be multiple wives that God would have in that. So you couldn't point to one. You have one eternal father, but you have multiple mothers in that sense. So exactly, an exalted man and woman who have been joined together in eternal marriage. If this man and woman were obedient to all gospel laws except celestial marriage, what would be the result? They still could not be gods. Now I understand. Celestial marriage is the crowning ordinance of the gospel. Right, I said with a smile. And with that comment, I think we can end the discussion. Yes?
You just used the word that, you know, the spirit father, mother, create spirit children. When you use the word create, of course, you had previously talked in terms of you've always existed. There is no such thing as a beginning point.
That's where we're going to go next. This is where we're going to go next, all right? So I stole this, but I adapted it. So I added things to this, but I stole this. This was created by Rich Allred of Ricks College. It's adapted from the Plan of Salvation. This was a study at Ricks College on the Mormon Plan of Salvation. And he created this for that study, and you can download this from www.scripturecompanion.com, and so this is an LDS document, and this will help. And by the way, I will make this PowerPoint available for everybody if they would like this PowerPoint. So this will help kind of pull this whole story together. And so what we're going to do is, if I'm able to have next Sunday, Jeff was gracious on this, we'll go through and we'll work through this whole thing together. But let's just jump in now, and we're going to start now. And you'll notice up here in this section here, okay, you have this circle up here, and it says intelligence is matter and mortal life. So I'm gonna start this right here, and what we'll do is we're just going to look at intelligence as a matter and then the premortal life here. So all of this on the right-hand side, I am not going to bother to read this to you. But this comes directly from Mormon publications, whether it be their scriptures or other documents that they publish. One of the primary things, and I'll tell you guys, the Mormon website, www.lds.org, is phenomenal. One thing that I absolutely appreciate about the Mormons is they document everything. And now, and it wasn't quite this way in the past, but now they make all of this stuff available to you. So all of these things I'm getting here, you can get right from the LDS.org. You get all of their scriptures there, great books like Gospel Principles, True to the Faith. You know, they're all there to see to do that. So if you can make yourself, you can avail yourself to those resources there. And so all of these come from those kinds of things. But we talked about intelligences already a little bit. So intelligences are eternal. They're a little bit mysterious. But the idea of intelligence is this is where the intellect is. This is the soul or the mind. And then there's eternal matter. And even spirit is matter. It's just very, very, very highly refined matter. So what happens is we come into this premortal life as spirit children. And this is where Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother, they actually procreate. Okay, they engage in the act of that, and they procreate, and they give birth to spirit children. And it's very, very much like what happens here on Earth. Okay, they are spirit children. They've got presumably spirit diapers, spirit bottles, and they grow up. And they grow up just like we do, okay? But they grow up in this premortal life, but they're spirit. They don't have a physical body. They have a spiritual body, and that's what makes this part up. So does that answer your question, Jeff, about that? Okay, so by having these spirit babies, this is how they populate the premortal world. Now, in order, though, to become gods, they have to have a physical body. And so part of what takes place moving forward is this plan to obtain a physical body. Part of the reason we come to Earth is to gain a body. And so that's the next step that happens. You can see here we've got intelligence. You see this premortal life. For now, ignore this line. You go through this veil and what they call mortality here, which is our premortal existence. Yes.
So if I'm hearing you right, there's an infinite supply of this intelligence and matter?
I don't know. It's a great question. I don't know. Okay? So the veil immortality, this is what mortal probation is. This is where we are now. Now the veil is a question you might ask is, hey, if we lived in this premortal existence, we grew up, we became men and women, and much like this, why don't we remember that? And this is Gospel Principles, page 11, I'll read it. A veil would cover our memories and we would forget our heavenly home. This would be necessary so that we could exercise our agency, free choice, libertarian free will, to choose good or evil without being influenced by the memory of living with our Heavenly Father. Thus we could obey Him because of our faith in Him, not because of our knowledge or memory of Him. So this is the probation period where we begin to show ourselves approved. He would help us to recognize the truth when we heard it again on earth. You are now experiencing mortal life. Your spirit is united with your body. So now you've got a body, giving you opportunities to grow and develop in ways that were not possible in your premortal life. This part of your existence is a time of learning in which you can prove yourself, choose to come unto Christ, prepare to be worthy of eternal life. And again, remember, eternal life means something a little bit different than what we mean. It is also a time when you can help others find the truth and gain a testimony of the plan of salvation. Yes.
Okay, so coming through the veil from the spirit world, that is the moment of human conception when you then become embryo in the womb?
I would presume so. I don't know for exactly what but that makes some sense. I don't know the logistics of that, but when you're heavenly, your earthly mother and father, you know, conception occurs, I would imagine that's when that happens. And how that exactly works, I'm not entirely sure. Sure. And we've got a question.
Sorry to pull it back just to the last couple of slides, but I was just curious. So if I might have missed where you said that. So the intelligences and the matter are kind of an infinite pool of souls that are then brought forth by Heavenly Father, Heavenly Mother, because nothing's created, right?
Correct. It's not entirely clear. Again, Mormon cosmology is it's not something that they really teach on a whole lot. But intelligences have always existed. This is the part where we've eternally existed and we cannot be destroyed. And then there's matter. Out of matter, then we can be formed into spirit children, and also the worlds and things like that by Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother.
Mm-hmm. How much of this did Joseph Smith reveal to everyone versus over the years they've added to? Do you know
at all?
So, did he have this whole thing all laid out?
So I would rather not answer the historical question, but I won't leave you hanging because I have a little bit more time. This was at the beginning of the presentation, actually, and I moved it out. And it's called the King Follett Funeral Discourse. This was a discourse that was given by Joseph Smith regarding King Follett, who was about a month prior to this, was crushed when he was digging a well and some rocks fell on him or what have you. And so this is what Joseph Smith preached at this. And he says, "I'll go back to the beginning before the world was to show what kind of a being God is." Now, by the way, this is not official LDS, it's not like their canon in their scriptures, but you'll find that LDS leadership, the apostles, the prophets that have they refer to this numerous times. It's about as official LDS doctrine as you can get without actually being part of their canon of scripture or what have you. "I'll go back to the beginning before the world was to show what kind of a being God is. What sort of a being God was in the beginning? Open your ears and hear, all you ends of the earth, for I'm going to prove it to you by the Bible and to tell you the designs of God in relation to the human race and why he interferes with the affairs of man. God himself was once as we are now and is an exalted man and sits enthroned in your heavens. This is the great secret. If the veil were rent today and the great God who holds this world in its orbit and who upholds all worlds and all things by his power was to make himself visible, I say if you were to see him today, you would see him like a man in form, like yourselves in all the person, image, and very form as man. For Adam was created in the very fashion, image, and likeness of God, and received instruction from, and walked, and talked, and conversed with him as one man talks and communes with another." I'll keep going here. Let me just comment parenthetically. Heavenly Father, in his exalted form, is made up of flesh and bone. Okay? So he has flesh and bone. No blood, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven in 1 Corinthians 15. So they don't have, Heavenly Father doesn't have blood, but flesh and bone. So you can touch and it's much like this, but no blood. "In order to understand the subject of the dead, for consolation of those who mourn for the loss of their friends," because this is a funeral discourse, "it is necessary we should understand the character and being of God and how he came to be so. For I'm going to tell you how God came to be God. We have imagined and supposed that God was God from all eternity. I will refute that idea and take away the veil so that you may see. So God was not God from all eternity. These ideas are incomprehensible to some, but they are simple. It is the first principle of the gospel to know for a certainty the character of God and know that we may converse with him as one man converses with another, and that he was once a man like us, yea, that God himself, the Father of us all, dwelt on an earth the same as Jesus Christ himself did. And I will show it from the Bible. Here then is eternal life, to know the only wise and true God, and you've got to learn how to be gods yourselves and to be kings and priests of God, the same as all gods have done before you. All right, I'm gonna move on. I think I did that. One last thing. This is a very, very famous statement. I call it, it's the Lorenzo Snow couplet. President Lorenzo Snow recorded this experience that occurred when he was still a young elder. The Spirit of the Lord rested mightily upon me. My eyes and my understanding were opened, and I saw as clear as the sun at noonday, with wonder and astonishment, the pathway of God and man. Elder Snow expressed this newfound understanding in these words: as man now is, God once was, as God now is, man may be. Later, the prophet Joseph Smith assured him, Brother Snow, that is true gospel doctrine, and it is a revelation from God to you. So with that said, I think we'll pause here and stop here at this point, if that's okay. We'll just unplug, and what we'll do, and what we've got a couple of questions is thank you for, if you guys still want me to come back next week, I'll walk through the rest of that and then fill in those dots. Yes.
Brian, how much does the average LDS member know all of this? And where do they learn it? Do they have it in their Sunday school class? They're learning all of this? Is this what is taught on a Sunday sermon? Where do they learn? There's so much information.
This is a great question. Thank you for asking it, because I was remiss not to address this. What we're going through here is not at all what you would find in the LDS church and what they will go through. I am doing a crash course in this kind of thing. They will be much more methodical and much more slow in how they roll that out over even years. So there are going to be, you won't take a class that'll go just through this quickly. They will take their time and be very methodical about that. So there will be some. And there will be some Mormons, you can't assume, that know all of this. You may, even in sharing with Mormons, have to educate them to some degree about this. That's where that chart can be very helpful. But they do teach on these things. In fact, you say that. So I went down to the bookstore and I bought this. And it's called The Plan of Salvation at a Glance. And it's got the whole plan. And you saw my chart earlier. Well, that does that. You saw my chart earlier. They even have a little individual map of that, their own little map. Mine's a little bit more detailed of that. And then they've got all of the scripture verses that support pre-existence, the veil between moral life and mortality. So this, you can just go pick up from the Mormon store, bookstore, and make that available. So they don't hide this information, but when they teach it to new converts or to their own churches, it's rolled out in a much slower, more systematic, I'll say thoughtful way than I am today. Today I'm just trying to cram it all in, okay? Yes?
How do they reconcile the fact that Adam and Eve's first sin was wanting to be like God with all of this?
We'll talk about that next week, okay? So you're asking a question about the fall. And within Mormon theology, you know, their view of the fall is very different from ours. Sometimes they call it a falling up, where this was the will of God that there was be this. And we'll talk through a little bit about that a little bit more. So they do have an answer for that. But I don't want to take the time to go into all that right now, if that's okay. Can we wait till next week? Okay, all right. Any other questions? All right, let's, I guess the next thing is it announcements?